What is going on, everyone? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle, where we talk about work, ministry, and the people who make an art out of bringing them together. Today, we are talking to Tim. Tim is a historian and a professor at Wheaton College Graduate School. Tim and I also go back about 12 years. Ever since I was at Life Church, Tim was there. He's sort of always been a part of the teaching team. He has just been this steady presence in my life, and I've learned a lot from him just in the way I think about theology and do theology, and also the way I preach. He's had a profound impact on the way I preach and the way the gospel is just sort of infused into everything that I do. I think you're really going to enjoy hearing from Tim. He has a perspective that you don't really hear that often. He is a man of deep thoughts, but also has done a lot of ministry, done a lot of practical things, and just has a great story. He's a guy that really walks it out and is just involved in sort of crafting and thinking about Christianity and how it is infused into our lives and in our vocations. And yeah, it's a great interview. It's a lot of fun. I hope you enjoy. He's a dude you need to just Google, because you would not believe the sort of stuff he's done. And he's not one of those huge names out there. He's just a really humble guy. He's just a quiet presence and just a guy that really lives it out. So check out some of his stuff. Follow the links to books that he recommends in the show notes. Yeah, and get out there. If you don't mind, would you just share on whatever social media platform you are more frequent on? Just give us a share. Tell people what we got going on here, Theology of Hustle. I appreciate it. If you got a second, go ahead and leave me a review on iTunes or whatever podcast app you use. And I really hope you enjoy this episode. I would love to hear from you. Let me know what you think about Tim and what he says. And yeah, enjoy. Well, Tim, I appreciate you inviting me into your office to hang out and talk to me today. Yeah, why don't we go ahead and just get started here? Just why don't you just introduce people to who you are?
All right. I grew up in the south suburbs of Chicago, very blue-collar kind of world. My immediate next-door neighbor and my best friend from my neighborhood to this day, his dad was a bricklayer. He's a bricklayer now and does exactly what his dad did. My father sold tools to construction companies. So I'm kind of in a more blue-collar kind of world. And so we weren't expected to go to college. I got into college through a series of unpredictable events that was not on the plan at all, and discovered academic gifts and interests that I didn't know I had. I wasn't a reader in high school. I never read anything in high school that I can remember. I liked guns and outdoors.
Guns?
Oh, yes. I had a big gun collection.
Did you really?
Yeah.
I did not know this about you.
Yeah.
It's fascinating. So what did you like to shoot? I mean, did you just do target practice?
Yeah, it was mainly target practice. I wasn't a hunter, but I did a lot of just like knocking cans off of, you know, kind of stones and that kind of thing.
That's hilarious. I love that. Okay.
Yeah, so I got into college, and I also had, the same time as a teenager, very strong love of the church and a sense of call to ministry. And so I went on this journey of trying to figure out how to hold those two things together inside me. And kind of the way forward from college was how to think about having a ministry calling and academic gifts and how those two things could inhabit the same life.
So what does it mean what do you mean when you say you sort of had this desire for ministry? I mean, what did that look like practically in your life?
Yeah, that's part of what made this so interesting and complicated. Was I was in this very charismatic world in which ministry didn't necessarily mean that you were making your money that way. That was definitely something that God called you to do, but you could be working full-time something else, but you are using these giftings and callings in the church. So I could imagine it in lots of different ways. I could imagine a senior pastor of a church full-time kind of model, but I didn't know I was called to that. I just knew that God had given me gifts for teaching and preaching that I needed to be a good steward of and find a way to express in my life.
Interesting. Okay. So that sort of played its way out in being a professor as you are today. What was the track that sort of led you to sitting in this magnificent office with all these books surrounding us, you know?
Yes. So it was the first point that was hard was the fork in the road right after my BA, because what comes next? And I could imagine a scenario which my church contacts were kind of excited with, maybe that I would become a full-time youth pastor or something like that. So it would be kind of traditional, more model of church-based ministry. Some of my really important professors at Wheaton could really see an academic future for me, which was exciting. But they were like, you know, kind of sober Presbyterians who didn't understand the charismatic world. And the charismatic people in my life didn't understand the academic world. And so it was hard for me to know how to get these two different voices that I was hearing to cohere, to be, what does it mean for me as one individual to have both of these things? I actually stayed at Wheaton and did an MA, which kind of bought me a year because it was an MA in theology and church history. I was more historian, but the theology part made it look kind of like training for ministry, if that's what I was doing, but it also was an academic degree. So that got me another year. And then most wonderfully, in a way that I could have never imagined, in God's goodness, I was hired by the ministry that my church was a part of that was based in England to work for the ministry in lots of wonderful ways of expressing ministry gifts, but also to teach in their Bible college in a more academic way. And most wonderfully of all, they agreed to pay for me to do a PhD. And so I was continuing the academic track while also fulfilling my academic and my ministry gifts together. And so that kind of the story ever since then has been how to be faithful to both of those things. And for a long, long time, I was never sure which one would pay my salary. Even when I came to Wheaton and I'd been teaching for 12 years by that time, I was offered a church position at the same time. And I didn't know automatically which was the right answer. I had to really pray and discern through, am I going to be a church-based minister who's still in an academic world and has a stewardship to those gifts that I have to maintain? Or am I going to be based in the academy, but have a stewardship towards ministry gifts towards the church that I have to maintain?
Yeah. Huh. That's, I always find that so fascinating about your story, because I do sense that tension. Like even at Life Church now, you know, you're very forward facing in the use of your gifts, like on the teaching team and sort of, you still walk those things out like very faithfully. And it feels like there still is that, I don't even think it's a back and forth. It's a melding of the two in your life, even today.
Absolutely. And the upside of that is they really reinforce one another. Academics often claim that my conference papers are a lot more accessible and easy to understand and interesting. And it's like, well, if you start preaching in regular churches, you kind of learn how to communicate in a way that people actually want to hear, you know? And so it's not just that they're two different worlds that kind of pull against each other. I think in some ways they reinforce and help one another, make each other stronger.
Yeah. I mean, having academic ability be accessible to like normal people, normal isn't the best word for that, but just
people who,
yeah, non-specialists. Yeah. Exactly. Perfect. It feels like it should not be as novel of a concept as it is, I think, right? There's this like, feels like almost academia is over and above all these things, and it like doesn't filter down into the congregations for sort of a while, especially in the theology world and whatnot.
Yeah, again, one of the beautiful things about the gospel, if you're centered on church ministry and the gospel is so simple. And the most profound truths are the simplest truths. Huh. And so I think academics are afraid of that. They think that if I'm going to do something important, it must be really complicated and a little confusing for people to understand. And I think it takes a certain kind of nerve for an academic to be really clear, because then it's like you have to distrust that this is a profound idea. It's not a hard, complicated, confusing idea. It's just a profound idea. And you're kind of out there naked a little bit with either this matters or it doesn't, because I haven't obfuscated it for you in a way that says maybe he's brilliant and I just didn't follow it, you know?
Yeah, yeah. That's what I always appreciate by like authors, by like A.W. Tozer or whatever, right? I mean, his books aren't 600 or 700 pages long, right? It's like 100 pages of just solid gold. And it's so inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet so rigorous at the same time. And I think that's like the real mark of an academic, like a really good academic that can be like that, you know?
Yes. Again, and it's both sides. There's an old joke, you know, this is going to be a really long sermon because I didn't have much time to prepare, you know, and it's, if the more time you put in and really think through what you're doing, it can get shorter. Where often length is a sign of just, you've kind of are meandering because you haven't really figured out these ideas yourself yet.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So much yes there. Okay. Let's hop back on the train, though, with your story and sort of follow that arc. So you ended up in England and you ended up working. You're doing academia alongside of church ministry in a very charismatic context, right?
Absolutely.
So what were you doing your PhD in?
So I did my PhD in a history department. I looked at Christians and politics in 19th century England.
Okay. I always find that so fascinating. I don't even know if I've ever asked you this question. I've always wondered though, what is it that made you jump into that specialty?
Yeah. So there are multiple reasons. But one of the things I love about history is it allows you to think through an issue in a refracted way. So you're not just asking the kind of question that people are fighting about in your world right now. Which side are you on? Do you agree with this argument or not? You can see other people work it through where you're not invested in the conversation and the way that it happened then. So I was frustrated by the ways in which the culture wars were happening and there was such a polarization around Christianity and politics in my own life in America in the 1980s. And so I wanted to just take another time, another place, and think about how did Christians process politics when they were also deeply invested and cared, but in ways that aren't the same questions as ours, and the answers are different, and maybe the outcomes are different. And so that was kind of, I guess, the underlying emotional hook was trying to, in a refracted way, think through Christians and politics.
Huh. That's interesting. I mean, do you feel like your journey was really helpful in sort of understanding the context you were in and this fracturing in the 80s? I mean,
oh yes, it was part of what was fun about my case study for my PhD was that it was exactly inverted from what I was taught growing up. In 19th century Britain, the evangelicals are considered the kind of lefties politically, and their opponents are the conservatives politically. And so it was a way of kind of relativizing the assumptions that were kind of just, it's immutable, kind of a certain kind of way of saying, if you just read the Bible right, you're automatically, this is where you fit on the political spectrum. And I saw, oh, here's a, you know, people like, you know, Charles Spurgeon were kind of very left of center politically.
Really? I had no
idea.
Yeah,
exactly. No, and that's not, and so it was fun. Yeah. And it was fun for me to just kind of, then that leads you on to deeper questions. So then it's like, well, if you get away from that surface, then you have to ask more fundamental questions about what do I think the role of government is? How can Christian outcomes be enacted through politics, or are there limitations to that? All those kind of things come into play.
Do you still do much work around that sort of politics and Christianity sort of?
So one of the things about being academic is whatever you write on tends to follow you around. So I do write about it occasionally because people will ask me because they know of my earlier work. But yeah, I've moved on to other questions more, although obviously I'm still trying to decode the world I live in, which is, if anything, even more bifurcated than the 1980s, you know?
Right,
So in that sense, the task of trying to help me think through how to think about this is still serving me in my own life, you know?
Well, and that, so yeah, I guess, yeah, if there were ever a time, now seems like so appropriate for having these conversations and like thinking through them, in my own life, I feel like that's one of those things where I think I have my ideas, but it's so hard to like think through in context and bring scripture into that in a way that's helpful, you know, that isn't like proof texted sort of arguments, but
yeah, again, yeah, that's why I love doing that through history. That's kind of how I'm wired, but it really helps me because what you learn. So another thing that I wrote on a lot was women in ministry, and I kind of worked that through a historical case study, and that really helped me kind of have that whole debate in a different frame in my head. And part of what you see, so everybody will say, well, all that matters is these scriptures. And on one level, that's a Protestant principle that's true. But what you find is when you study history, people attended to scriptures that you're not attending to, and they made assumptions about how those scriptures were operationalized in a way that you're not making. And so suddenly you see, yeah, here are people who care about the authority of scripture as much as I do, and yet they're not seeing what everybody tells me you automatically see if you read scripture. They're seeing something different, and they have good scriptural reasons for it. And that, again, pushes you to another more fundamental level.
Yes, yes. I feel like even you described grace in a lot of ways to me, because it's like, I have grace for these other people who are seeing other things and realize that they're not just completely stupid and like just because they don't agree with me on in certain ways, right? And so
yes. There's this beautiful passage in C.S. Lewis where he talks about how we should always read old books because they see things that we don't see. And he says, of course, we see things that they don't see. So we know they're wrong. But he says that's easy. It's so clear to us the issues that we've gotten right, that we're not going to get any harm from these books. We're not going to all of a sudden, you know, try to kind of have a medieval way of going about justice or something by reading this book. You know, we've worked that through. But what they know that we don't know is what we get. And so, yeah, realizing the way you're saying it about grace, that all of us have our blind spots, but all of us also have our insights. And the more we can share that, that's also true of the body of Christ globally, with Christians in Africa and Asia, Latin America, the Middle East. They're reading the same Bible and they're loving it as dearly as you are, but passages jump out to them that you don't really spend much time on, and vice versa.
Yeah, so there has to be some serious humility when you come to Scripture, right?
Yes.
It's not just your view and how you have sort of brought this all together. It's the body.
Yeah.
Right?
And one of the great things about Scripture is that it's inexhaustible. You spend your whole life getting treasures new and old out of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, true that. Okay, so you've studied politics and theology, right? You've written a lot on that. You've also written a lot on women in ministry. I mean, I feel like those are two topics that are just sort of like in the forefront of where we're at, even societally right now. Do you do much with that sort of stuff still? Or is it, I know you've done a lot with like interdisciplinary studies and anthropology. And what's your sort of like track that you're on right now?
So all of them, if you kind of want one of the main hidden codes of it, is I'm often trying to take something that makes people disparage Christianity, to dismiss Christianity, and say, you haven't really seen what's really going on here. So I go to lots of different subjects, but that's often the underlying thing. So if we begin with that first one, you think that Christians are just stupid about politics, but I can show you a whole nother Christian way of thinking about this. You think that Christians are just wrong about how they treat women and think about women, but I can show you a whole nother Christian way of thinking about that. So a lot since then has been about the assumption that Christians are anti-intellectual, or that they're anti-science, or that kind of just, you know, the people who are really kind of keeping up and thinking things through don't believe Christianity anymore, those kind of issues. I've tried to kind of overturn those assumptions through different ways of getting at them.
Gosh, yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. And such a needed ministry for the church today, I think, right? Like bringing that legitimacy back to sort of our intellectual lives as Christians, you know?
Yeah, one of the things I've thought a lot about is what apologetics is. I don't do apologetics in the sense that I'm an academic and I'm a historian. And I think people, when they hear apologetics, think that all you care about is the outcome of the argument. And I care very much about just getting it right and being faithful to whatever's true. If what's true is that Christians have done horrible things, then apologetics does not mean to me, let's try to minimize that or excuse it away. You just have to own up to that. But I do want to help people who have biases that are wrong about Christianity, assumptions that are wrong, stereotypes that are wrong, to challenge those. And one of the interesting things that apologetics does is it does both that. It kind of speaks to outsiders and their assumptions about Christianity and the Christian faith and its truthfulness. But it also helps Christians be better Christians, to think about their own faith, why they believe it, what warrants it, what are the best ways to think about how to articulate aspects of the faith and what Christians value. And so it's facing both ways, and I really enjoy that aspect of it.
What format do you do apologetics? And I think I remember you debating an atheist some years back or something. I mean, is that the normal way you do apologetics, or what form? You know,
yeah, that's what I'm trying to. I have done some of that, and I've written some popular articles. But like I said, overwhelmingly, I think of my historical work as a kind of soft apologetics in the sense of removing obstacles that people have in their mind that are wrong about Christianity. So that's kind of the main work. But I wrote a book once called Crisis of Doubt, which was about atheists who came to faith. And that got kind of straight up political atheists interested in me. And so I've done some back and forth with them. And I do get invited occasionally to kind of be the guy on the platform with the other guy being an atheist. And so I've done a little bit of that.
Do you enjoy that?
You know, I have mixed feelings about it. I don't like, and I distrust, I think, is more what I want to say, the kind of gladiatorial aspect of it. The kind of whenever you want to win more than you want things to be right and true, that's a really dangerous point to be as a Christian. And so, but I do like answering people's questions. I do like reframing issues for them. So I like the opportunity to say, yeah, let's think through that issue. You have a concern. It's a valid concern. How can we think about that? But to me, a big part of that, both in my writing and in my speaking, is to concede the points on the other side that are real. So again, the worst kind of apologetics is I think of somebody who I won't name who, you know, goes around saying the Crusades were actually a good thing. That kind of I'm just going to win. And a more humble, as you said earlier, reflective approach that is willing to say, yeah, that's a good point you've made. Here's how I think about that issue, kind of way of doing it.
I appreciate that. That's what I always appreciate about you in general. Just that reflective side of really pursuing truth, I think, over winning. You know, even in your sermons, it's always very, very much like, this is kind of who I am, you know? Yeah. So you were in, let's jump back on your story though.
Okay.
You were in England, you were doing ministry, you did your PhD. What sort of transpired next?
So the ministry wasn't able to afford to pay my salary anymore. So I needed to find a new job, and I ended up taking a job at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto, big, largest seminary in Canada. So that was another huge turn in my life, changing countries and another job. And again, a seminary is also a bit on the line between ministry and academia because you're a faculty position, but you're training people for ministry. And so you can't really teach at a seminary effectively if you're not in the game a bit for church life and how this kind of really becomes operationalized with ordinary Christian living and not just in theory.
Nice. Yeah. I mean, seminary, training pastors and you got to really practice what you preach in a lot of ways there, right?
Yeah. And you've got to just say, you know, you have to be asking the question that they're asking, which is, why am I learning this? How does this connect to who I'm trying to become?
And then, once your tenure there was done, you ended up here at Wheaton College, correct?
I spent 2 years there, and then Wheaton hired me, and I've been here for 15 years now.
15 years. Okay, so what is it that you do at Wheaton College now?
I primarily teach history of Christianity in the graduate school. So I'm mainly with MA students, and a lot of them are wanting to go into doctorates, and so I'm trying to help them be qualified to do that. I also run the Faculty Faith and Learning Program, which is everybody that Wheaton hires full-time to join the faculty spends a year-long seminar with me, and we think through how the Christian faith ought to influence our work and our disciplines, how we can think Christianly about our disciplines.
Yeah, so that's one of the more fascinating aspects of your job that I know about. I wanted to like sort of delve into that a little bit because every discipline from all of Wheaton College has to sort of be trained into bringing faith into their discipline. So what does that look like? I mean, especially I would assume these year-long studies have people from a vast array of disciplines. So what does it look like to take people through that sort of experience?
Yeah, it's extraordinarily exciting precisely because of that. We have common readings, but what somebody sees in a reading who's a mathematician is very different from what somebody sees who teaches psychology, somebody who teaches violin, somebody who teaches Spanish, you know, so they're all in the room, and it is this deeply rich experience because you're gaining so many different insights and priorities and perspectives. I've learned so much from my colleagues, and I really find it super fulfilling to think with them in their disciplines.
Yeah. What are some of the more interesting ones to sort of take down that road? Like, what happens for a mathematician to bring Christianity or bring faith, their faith into that discipline? Or, I don't know, a scientist, or you know, how does that, what does that look like?
Yes. And it is, I don't see the question completely, because when I first started, every single one of them writes a faith and learning paper for me. And when I first started doing this, I kind of had a joke in my head, which was I could imagine a good faith and learning paper in mathematics, but I could only imagine one, and everybody else would just kind of initial it after that, you know, because it's like, you know, but it turns out there are an infinite amount of ways that you can approach, so many questions you can ask. I want to talk about chemistry, because I went to this amazing seminar in the chemistry department this last year, which just blew me away. There's this book that's out that people are reading, which is called something like Liturgies of the Ordinary. And they did this session called Liturgies of the Lab and talked about what it meant to be a Christian and what they actually do in the laboratory. And it was so profound for me in my own work. I didn't realize how many of those conversations I needed to have and hadn't had until I heard them talk about them. They talked about what it's like to just do really tedious things all day long, how labor-intensive and detail-oriented lab work is, what it's like to do that for a summer and then realize that your hunch was wrong and your project didn't work. What does it mean to do work that dead ends? There were just lots of ways in which they really got at the level of not, you know, the kind of super philosophical level of, you know, how do we think about Christianity and science, but about what it means to actually be a scientist day to day and what does it mean to be a faithful Christian doing that work. And I found that really, really energizing.
How did you see that sort of play itself out in your discipline?
So I realized, for one, that I wasn't being honest enough with my students about how tedious academic work is, how much you have to have a kind of tenacious drive to put in a lot of hours that are just sweating your way through things. It feels like, you know, we like to do kind of like one of those, you know, very short TV cooking programs where all of a sudden it's like, ta-da, look at this amazing dish, you know? And it's like most of the hard work we didn't put on television because that would be boring. And so we just kind of start at the beginning with a few ingredients and then show us whisking. And then all of a sudden, here it is, you know? And that's how I kind of present academic work. And really, it's so much more labor intensive. My friend who runs a ServiceMaster franchise, he has a saying, which is work is work. That's why they pay you for it. And I think every job, however fulfilling you find doing it, involves a lot of tedium and a lot of discipline of the grind. And
I like that.
Yeah. And I think that they were just willing to name that and own up to it. And I tended to kind of go towards hiding that. And I saw what a mistake that was, that I wasn't helping my students by not being honest with them about, you don't have to choose this way of life, but if you're choosing it, this is what you're choosing.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, in a lot of ways, what you're describing is exactly what we're doing with this podcast, which is taking vocation, taking our work and showing how in all of those things, no matter where you're at, there's a glory to God that comes from doing that. And it's not in the you know, speaking all over the country like you do or whatever. It's not in the, it is in the big things, but more than that, it's in the daily, you know, research and the pouring into people's lives and that sort of thing, right?
Absolutely. And that's how everybody lives. And I know I don't want to romanticize this because I realize so many people do work that isn't really connected to their identity and is a big challenge to just get up in the morning and continue doing it. But there is an inherent fulfillment in doing work, which I believe God has made us to do, as you see in Genesis 3 in particular. Well, 1 and then 3. So, you know, I love to mow the lawn. I love to wash dishes. And both of those tasks are, they're great because the results are very concrete. It's like mowing the lawn is great because you know every strip of the lawn that you've done something. You can see it behind you, you know, and the dishes as well. It's like it went from the side where they're unwashed into the drainer where they're washed. And there's something fulfilling about just being able to do work that is needed and getting it done.
Yeah, totally. I was at the farm this morning planting tomatoes and hammering stakes into the ground. And I thought the same thing. Like when you walk away, there's tomato plants, you know, that are in the ground and you've done something. You've tilled the soil, you know.
Yeah. So one of the key foundations of monastic thinking in the West is Saint Benedict. And he was just a genius on the human psychology. And he introduced manual labor into the life of being a monk. And I think he saw that a life of pure contemplation is a very elusive thing. How the prayer is going is very hard to determine. But you know how the tomatoes are growing. And there's something about that and us being embodied people that God has made us to live in bodies. And therefore, we need to respect that by doing bodily things. He got right how to kind of actually grow in the Christian life is to balance the contemplative with the life of work that's physical.
Yeah. So, and you've hit on these points, like with Genesis 1 and 3, like with Benedict and some of these. Can we walk down the road of sort of a theology of work in a lot of ways? Like, what is it? How do you see that playing out throughout the scriptures? Like this idea of work? Because, I mean, that's what Adam and Eve are told to do, right? I mean, you know, be fruitful and multiply, but, yeah, you know, tend this garden and take care of these animals. And so how do you see that sort of playing out like in a biblical theology? Is that too big of a question to ask? Like,
yeah, it's off the cuff. Maybe it's a too big a question for me to answer, but it's the right question to ask for sure. Okay. It's the question that we all need to think about. Yeah, as I was emphasizing, I want to say, and again, I'm kind of layering this with my experience a lot, that work is a gift, that how people's lives are demoralized so deeply by not having work, you know, and even, you know, you see like prisoners who are given meaningful work have a much higher quality of life. If you can actually do something that builds something, that makes their lives much more happy. And what they've sometimes done to deliberately demoralize is to make unmeaningful work, to say, you know, dig a hole and fill it back in and dig it again, you know, and that is so soul destroying. So there's something about our nature that God has made us that work is a gift. You often find, you know, people retire and then they're kind of, not everyone, but a certain kind of person is just absolutely lost without expecting it. That they thought it was going to be so much fun and they, you know, did the fun stuff for, you know, 8 weeks and then they're having trouble finding meaning in their life. So work is a gift that God has given us. There's a wonderful verse, which I quote to myself a lot in my work in Ecclesiastes, where it talks about the person who's blessed in their work, God keeps occupied with gladness of heart. And there's a way in which if work is humming, if you actually feel like you're doing something that's meaningful and you're doing it well enough that you're producing results, that is a huge, huge blessing from God, that you have this gladness of heart, this being occupied with, yes, this is hard, it's sometimes tedious, it's sometimes frustrating, but it is generating meaning and purpose in a way that I'm wired to have as a human being.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. That's good stuff. I like that a lot. Just talking about just work and meaning and just, cause I do agree. I see so many people retire and then it's like, okay, I'm retired. You know, now what? Like I work with a lot of those people at the farm who have come back and like, hey, I needed something to do. You know,
exactly. Yeah. And you know, there are, you know, stories about people who win the lottery or whatever. And it doesn't actually produce the fulfillment they thought because they've suddenly given up the thing that was unwittingly, unknowingly, even though they complained about it every day, keeping them occupied with gladness of heart. Yeah. Kind of, and they actually miss the old work team, you know, kind of want to hang out with their friends. And that doesn't mean, you know, you retire, but the people who retire the best, I think, find ways to volunteer and to serve that reproduce that in their lives.
Yeah, totally. Totally. Okay. So we've talked a lot about this ministry. You know, you sort of have this vocational ministry or this call to ministry, and you have this where God has sort of led you vocationally, and you're sort of always on that. So how do you see right now ministry coming into what you do? How are you working that out right now?
I try to prayerfully, faithfully discern where I can be used, where I'm being invited, and to do that as part of who God has made me and how I serve. One of the things, particularly in the charismatic world, there's a certain kind of person, again, maybe it's most people, I think it's a human tendency is what I really want to say, who becomes interested in spiritual gifts, but they become interested in it as a kind of personal growth or achievement. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could discern something or prophesy something or lay hands on somebody and they'd be healed or whatever it is? And so it becomes all about them in some ways. And then once they've proven that to themselves, then they're pretty lazy about actually using that gift thereafter, because now they've checked the box of, I ran my marathon, I climbed my mountain, whatever it is. And so it isn't actually a gift for the church. It's just about a personal identity. So I was allowed to preach in a Sunday morning to a full congregation when I was 16 years old. What an amazing gift. And I always remember what a risk that was for that church, what a thrill it was, what a privilege it was. And so now when, I've been preaching for many decades and it's not any kind of sense of, can I do this? I need to be a steward of that and say, why has God allowed me to have this gift and allowed me to be trained and hone and develop it? And who needs it? And who's asking me? And where can I allow that to express itself? So I'm trying to discern that all the time. So I don't need to do it as a personal expression. I'm certainly not out, like some people are, looking for honorariums or whatever. I don't want to make money on it for sure. But I do try to be faithful to it.
Yeah. So you do a lot of just using your gifts well, you would say.
I think regularly is part of what I'm trying to say. Kind of not letting that become dormant or shelved. We're all finite, and finitude is a really important principle for humans to understand, because it's easy to have these conversations or any conversations, and you just kind of load up ideals on people's lives that are unrealistic because we have the same amount of time. We have multiple commitments we're fragmented over. So what I'm trying to say is I try to find for myself a sustainable way to not let that go dormant, but to be a part of who I am and what I do.
Yeah, that's good stuff. It's really good stuff. Okay, so this is off the cuff, but I'm really interested in some. You're a reader, obviously. What are some books that have sort of shaped your ministry life or your Christian life?
Yes, again, that based on who I am, that works on two levels, which is more intellectual and then more kind of practical, for lack of a better word. The last one, Henry Nouwen's In the Name of Jesus, was, and it's like we were talking about earlier, it's a wonderfully short book. It might be just 50 or 60 pages, so you can read it in one sitting easily. But it's the exact corrective to the worst kind of charismatic ministry. So I had seen some of the ways that could go wrong in people's lives by being deeply into that world. I saw lots of wonderful things that went right as well, but I saw some of the ways it could go wrong. And Nouwen takes the temptations of Christ and he applies those to how we think about ministry. And he talks about things like the temptation to be spectacular, the temptation to be relevant. And all these sound like things like they're just like ministry values, aren't they? They're not temptations.
Right.
And it really kind of reorders your heart about what am I trying to achieve? Why? What is the purpose of this? What does it mean in God's eyes, as opposed to, again, like I was saying earlier, that kind of what he's really getting at as a certain kind of personal fulfillment kind of model of ministry, I think, in some ways. Intellectually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was just hugely important. And that overlaps, obviously, because The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together are as practical with books as you can get in Christian life. But him talking about a modern world where Christ is at the center rather than the periphery, he really kind of helped me navigate some of the questions that we have about secularization and modernization that people talk about a lot in multiple disciplines, including theology, and think about them in a way that was more Christian than ever and was more, the gospel was more alive than ever, the church was more relevant than ever, to use relevant again, rather than this kind of fearful narrative of the world getting smarter and therefore Christianity becoming less and less important kind of thing.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I'd say those are two pretty decent authors to jump into. Is there something else you had thought of that sort of you wanted to talk about, or?
Yeah, I don't know. I have questions rather than answers as well. So okay. I have to be careful. I don't just turn it around on you. But I am deeply aware that I'm in a rare, precious position where what I do to make a living connects deeply to my identity. And I know that that's so rare for so many people. Most people are out there, you know, cleaning hotel rooms or whatever it is they're doing for a living. And I want to think with them about what it means to be a Christian in their circumstances. Not that, of course, they can't aspire to try to trade into a different profession that fits more who they are. But I don't want... I worry that Christians talk about calling a lot, and they talk about the same kind of very identity-based things. You know, you can be a lawyer who's helping underprivileged get justice or, you know, and those kind of things. And most people are not doing that. Most people are, you know, working in call centers or kind of things that are much more disconnected from their own kind of talents and aspirations, what they would do with their free time. So that's why I was talking a little bit about the inherent joy of doing something well and getting it done. My first job was in a pizza restaurant, and I really found it enormously fulfilling. Just it was about being assigned a task and getting it done. My second job was as a landscaper, which that's kind of the obsession with mowing lawns again. That's
you
right.
You were a landscaper.
Yeah, which again was kind of a euphemism for mowing lawns mainly. It wasn't a lot of evaluating high quality bushes, you know.
And so
I think that sense of being able to do something with excellence is an excellence. What I mean by that is not like you're the most talented person in the world, but you're taking pride in your work. You care that this is done in a way that has an integrity to it. Yesterday I went and visited somebody in a hospital, and there was an attendant there who got me a discount on my parking ticket, which is just kind of a standard thing they do in that hospital. And he was just such a pleasant man in the little interaction where I got this parking ticket. I said to him, those exact words, you're a really pleasant person. And it was like, here he is. His job is to help you get a validation for your parking ticket. And yet he's fully alive in that job. And he's doing it with excellence in the sense that he's making it have integrity in the way that he's doing it. So I want to think more about those ways of existing in every form of honorable work rather than just the kind of rarefied ones that are really easy to connect to kind of people imagining that they're saving the world, you know?
Yeah, because you do have this interesting position of being a professor of theology in a Christian institution, and it seems really straightforward, right? I mean, you have your church life, you minister to students in a lot of ways, and so it connects easily. I find what you're talking about really intriguing. How do we talk to people about that sort of thing? It feels like pastoring in a lot of ways, you know, pastoring people through their jobs and what they do.
Yes. When I was in Toronto, I had a wonderful pastor who I learned so much about ministry by sitting under his ministry for 2 years. And one of the things that happened, he realized he had a lot of important business people in his congregation in Toronto whose church life felt really disconnected from their work life. And he did a series on the book of Esther, on living in a world where God is not mentioned. And I just thought it was such a beautiful connection between here we can hear scripture, because the book of Esther, as biblical scholars know, is a book where literally God is never mentioned. You know, right. Yeah. you have to, and because it's strangely fitting because you're dealing with this dictatorial king with all this power who is not going to be appealed to by quoting the Sermon on the Mount or, you know, Moses or anything. And so here is Esther and Mordecai and all these Jewish people having to live in this world in which what they value so deeply is not seemingly operational, and find a way to live in an understanding of God's purpose and God's providence and their place in it for such a time as this, without it being named in that world.
That's brilliant.
Yeah, isn't it? I thought it was wonderful.
Oh my goodness. I had never considered that aspect to the book of Esther. Because there is this whole, there is this calling on God, right? The fasting and, you know, there's this, they don't even mention the name, but they do these things to sort of like appeal to God without ever saying God. It's that's interesting. Huh.
And the opposite of what I was saying earlier is that even if you have this wonderful identity-based work, all of the tedium and discipline is still there. So I think, you know, the privileged positions in our society are if you're a professional athlete, if you're, you know, a professional musician. And obviously we see the glory of that. And that glory is real in our culture. But all those people, they put their time in every single day at their craft. You know, they are eating different diets and are working out or practicing at their instrument. You know, if you're a professional violinist, you're probably practicing, you know, 6-8 hours a day. And so it's not this moment when everybody's, you know, just standing up and applauding you. It is all of the months before that where you over and over again went through that tricky passage and found a way to do it more competently, to get it right, to get it better, or you did your weightlifting over and over, or your workout routine. So we have to balance both those things. That on the one hand, even the most kind of disconnected to our identity jobs have the satisfaction of work in them. If it's honorable work, if it's work that actually needs to be done by somebody, there is a dignity to be found and a joy, an occupation of gladness of heart to be found in achieving that with integrity. On the other hand, however sweet and glamorous a job looks, if it's real work, it involves a lot of tedium and discipline that you have to want to put in to actually make that part of the package of the whole that gives that integrity.
Yeah, it's making me think. Yeah, totally. It's making me think, too, of just the Christian life. There's a huge analogy there to walking with God, right? I mean, there's these mountaintop experiences and, you know, there's those moments where God is just so real, but none of that comes without the tedium of like a disciplined life of prayer and scripture and faithfulness into the community, right?
Absolutely. That's exactly it. One of the dangerous things about the academic world, particularly when people do a PhD, is you could not do that for years and nobody knows. And there's a whole group of people like that who kind of essentially are deceiving everybody around them and sometimes self-deceiving, where they're really not making progress on their project. They're not putting their time in. But nobody knows for a couple of years because it's supposed to take 3 years. And so if you just kind of goof around and sleep in late and watch television for 2 years and just tell people, yeah, I'm working on that thing, it still looks good from the outside, you know?
Sure.
And I guess back to what you're saying, that's Christians do that as well, you know?
there's a huge analogy to Christian life there. Yes. Huh. Really fascinating. I don't know that I've ever thought about it in those terms, especially with work and just it is the grind that makes the work worthwhile in a lot of ways. It's the grind that makes it hard, but also worthwhile.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's how you know you've achieved something. And that's why it would be kind of pathological and ridiculous to just steal or fake that, you know? So I've discovered by accident that somebody had plagiarized a book recently. And to me, that just, it's psychologically so odd because how could you take pride in work that's not yours? You know, it's like, it just would feel so strange. Part of why you care about people noticing that you wrote that book was because it took a lot of work. And so they're kind of honoring that labor. And to not have that is just, you know, it's so empty. It's like our culture where, you know, I set my kids down once and I frightened them. I very rarely give them speeches. And so when I gave them this speech, they were really frightened. But what prompted it was this, there was a study that said that teenagers would rather be the personal assistant of a celebrity than to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And they thought that was more impressive, to be the personal assistant of a celebrity. And my kids tried to back up. Yeah, that makes sense. That actually isn't better.
Kids argued for that being better?
That was years ago.
Okay.
So they were kind of representing the kind of survey results. So I told them that so I said, you don't want to be celebrity is stupid because that just means that you're famous. And the question is, what are you famous for? You know? And so, you don't want to be famous. You want to be honored. And more than that, you can be honored by a miscalculation. You can be honored because you've plagiarized all your books and people think you wrote them. And so what you really want to do is be honorable and not worry about whether or not people notice. That's really the way you want to live, is to kind of start with what I'm doing actually is worthy of honor. And then whether or not people notice that, it's still true. I have the gladness of heart inside myself that says that this work is true. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. But if you have that, you have enough, whether or not people recognize it. Every book that I write, it usually takes 3 years of my life. And I have to have a project that I think this is worth doing intrinsically. I hope it gets good reviews. I hope people buy it. I hope people like it. But if none of that happens, it will still be 3 years that I'm at peace with spending my life on, because the work is true. I did something that had integrity, that was worthwhile. On the other hand, if I knew it even was, you know, as we're saying, the worst case scenario, it wasn't even my work, or I just knew it was shoddy work that I had just, you know, cut corners and cheated and rigged things, and everybody kind of gave it prizes and stuff, what would that be worth? It would be nothing. It would not matter at all.
Yeah, no, yeah, totally, totally. That is so well said. I just keep wanting to say amen, like interrupting you. So very well said. Well, let's go ahead and start wrapping it up here. I like to ask two questions as we sort of end the podcast. So first, what is the most interesting or sort of strangest job that you have ever had?
Yes, I think in truth, working for the Charismatic Ministry in England was that. And why it was so interesting and strange was because it just happened on so many different levels. I saw so much. And it was an international ministry with churches dotted around the world. So I was in the room with really big ministers when they were trying to make real decisions about how to make policy for churches. I was in the room when, you know, churches got shut down, people got disciplined. But I also was doing like super mundane things. I was trying to write Sunday school curriculum and speak in small groups and help edit little Christian magazines and things. And so it was just like every day could go from some very detailed, focused, kind of hidden thing to all of a sudden this big, high profile kind of clash of the titans with huge ministers and stuff. And so I just learned a lot, but it was strange. And it also, you know, it would go like at one point you did a book that Desmond Tutu wrote the introduction for. So I was like, oh my goodness, you know, we're in this world with Desmond Tutu. And other times you kind of felt like, you know, the Wizard of Oz, where somebody pulled the curtain back. It's like, okay, this isn't really a ministry. This is just right. Kind of, you know, a lot of bluff and bluster. And so, yeah, it was fascinating.
Huh. That's interesting. I think I could probably sit around and listen to stories about that time in your life, like forever. Some interesting stuff there. Now, then finally, what advice would you give to young people trying to bring ministry into vocation?
Yeah, some of the themes that we've already talked about, I would say demonstrate integrity in the work that you're doing, that there is no Christian witness at work if you are not a blessing at work in your work. Having your colleagues and your bosses know that you're somebody who pulls your weight on the team, who does what you are being asked to do, if that is reasonable, and does it in line with reasonable expectations. And as far as possible, doing it with a grateful heart. Huh. Being somebody who's able to communicate a certain kind of joy in day-to-day living to the people around you is so transformative to a work team. And so many people, particularly at work, default to a kind of complaining mode. Complaining is a kind of common currency of work. You know, it's an easy way to just default to talk. And so if you're not careful, your average day is a bad day in the way you talk about it. There's a cartoon with a couple kind of coming home to dinner at night, and one is saying to the other, it's just a caption at the bottom, so you don't know which is saying it to the other one, but one of them saying to the other one, "So what kind of a lousy day did you have today?" You know? And it's like, we know we're going to get a complaint because that's all you do about every day. But, you know, who annoyed you today? What's your story about why things are not good? So in that reality, if you're the person, not that you're saying things that aren't true, that are unreal. If your boss, has anger management issues or whatever it is, it's not like you're pretending like that it's not true and doesn't matter. But in other ways, you are communicating an ordinary joy in ordinary life, an ordinary sense of gratitude in ordinary life, a kind of default humming background of I'm alive and God has given me this day and I'm grateful for it. That's transformative to people around you.
Gosh, so good. That's great stuff. Well, thanks, Tim. I really do appreciate you taking time to hang out and talk about work with me.
Thank you, Kurt.
Thanks. Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Tim. I told you he was a great interview. Get out there, check out some of his books, and go ahead and hit that share button right now and let me know what you thought. I'd love to hear your thoughts on his perspective from history and even the Book of Esther and some of that stuff. So let me know what you thought, and until next time, get out there and hustle.